cartoon appeared in a newspaper once, and it was the jury foreman standing at the door of the jury room, giving the bailiff the lunch order. And you know that the jury's in for a long haul when the order is 11 cheeseburgers and one hot dog, 11 teas and one coffee, 11 fruit pies and one donut. It's going to be a long time before they get to a decision, isn't it? No one likes that fly in the ointment, do they? You know, who constantly causes trouble, who always seems to be taking the opposite opinion to anyone else. And in a church, that can particularly block the essential work of ministry and gospel work for years, as individuals and committees become bogged down with dealing with trivia and personal agendas rather than mission. But how can we avoid being that person? In any sphere of life, unity can be a hard thing to achieve. But as we come back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians again this morning, we're going to see that he wants God's new society, the Church of Christ, to understand the importance of unity without slipping into uniformity. So that's what we're looking at today as we look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Focus on verse 3, though. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul begins chapter 4 with a timely reminder for any congregation. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Remember, Paul's been thanking these brothers and sisters in Christ at Ephesus, or thanking God for these brothers and sisters in Christ at Ephesus. He's been thanking God for the Christian faith that they have, for the good news that God has included the Gentiles and the non-Jews in with the Jewish people, bringing them into that sort of full aliveness through Christ. And then Paul has been encouraging them to better understand how amazing God actually is. You know, he's prayed that being rooted and established in love, the Ephesians may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be fulfilled, he writes, to the measure of all the fullness of God. These are God's people, called together from all sorts of different backgrounds to know and to love and to glorify God more and more. And it's our calling too. We need to know that Paul urges the Ephesians and us to live up to that calling, because it glorifies God, it benefits us, and it witnesses to the whole world. However, what can shatter church completely is when there is no unity within the fellowship. So how can we have unity? Well, first of all, Paul takes us back to that essential fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians? And gentleness is there. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Don't just fly off the handle straight away. It's the exact definition of being spiritually gentle, that, isn't it? The opposite of gentleness is self-seeking arrogance, impatience, and intolerance. The very attitudes that will rip apart any gathering of Christians. Now, look, let's be honest, because we need to address this, because churches are not perfect. No church is perfect. Not our church here, not the church in the next village, not the big church in the nearby city, not the churches in London or the churches in America or the churches in South Korea or wherever it may be. No church is perfect. We're not living in heaven yet. Churches are places where sinners meet up at least once a week and where we bring all of our sinful attitudes with us. And that means that this building, far from being a tranquil place of serenity, although it can be that from time to time, this building, and any building within our benefice, and any building within any diocese or denomination, has enormous potential to be a vast melting pot of disharmony, self-seeking arrogance, independence, and intolerance. Paul knew that. He wrote his letters with deliberate purpose because he knew what he was talking about. He and the other apostles, they'd seen enough disharmony in the early churches to last them a lifetime. Take even a cursory glance at his letters to the churches in Corinth or Galatia to see that reality in all its grimness. And 2 millennia on, it doesn't take much for us to slip into self-seeking arrogance, impatience and intolerance either, does it? Now, for us, it's often something quite minor. You know, you'd be amazed at how het up and angry people get about the smallest, tiniest things in churches. It's not usually a major difference of opinion about theology, but it can be. But it might just be that one person thinks they're right about something and that the other person is wrong, and both start to gather supporters to their opinions. You know, they sort of gossip about, oh, you can't believe what they want to do that. And suddenly you've got little groups and factions and cliques. And they begin to criticise publicly each other's standpoint. And before you know it, we've got a situation like there was at Philippi, where Paul has to write to 2 individuals and their pastors. He writes this: I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these 2 women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. It's kind of sad, isn't it? You know, Euodia and Syntyche, they've been at Paul's side, they've contended with him in the cause of the gospel with Clement and the rest of Paul's co-workers whose names are in the book of life. But how are they remembered in the Bible? Because they've fallen out with each other and they were causing a hoo-ha in the church. Sad, that, isn't it? That's how we know Euodia and Syntyche. They're in danger of derailing the whole church by their personal squabble, and we don't even know what it's about. It's not something major. Paul doesn't tackle whatever it was as a huge area of theology that needs to be put right. In contrast, a group of Christians meeting together, displaying and producing the spiritual fruit of gentleness, being completely humble and gentle, patient and bearing with one another in love, they're not going to tear a fellowship apart over trivialities. You can't have a power struggle between humble and gentle people who patiently bear with one another out of love, can you? And Paul reminds us that the overarching principle of our unity is that it reflects, or that it should reflect, God himself. God is a unity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not a uniformity, because each person in the Trinity is different, unique and special, but they're united in and as the Godhead. Through our faith in Christ, we become part of that unity of God. There is one body, writes Paul, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that being the case, how can we think about disunity, in bringing disunity into that which God has declared to be one? Now, for the reasons we've touched on earlier, our sinful nature, that's not going to be easy, is it? It's why Paul urges Christians to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort. It's not that we can sort of look around and go, oh, we're kind of okay, we're doing all right at the moment, that's fine, that's not a problem. We never have to worry about that. Because we never know when something will come out of left field and suddenly rip apart a congregation. It can be a big theological issue. It can be someone standing up and saying something that's theologically wrong. It can just be something really minor. You know, we move a book. How can you move that bookcase? It was given to the church by so and so in 1834. Suddenly there's a, you know, and it just takes up all the time and all the energy. And everyone out there looks and goes, why would I want to be part of that group or organisation? So we need to be careful. We need to be always on the lookout, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, keeping God's word as our foundation, so that we're not deflected or sent off course. But this is not the call to be some kind of mindless cult where basically you just do whatever the vicar says and let him get on with everything and run the whole show. Here in Ephesians 4, we've got one of Paul's lists of spiritual gifts. He writes, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now it's a mini list. There are longer and there are fuller lists elsewhere in Paul's letters. But one of the main points that you need to grasp is that all the lists are different. Okay, there's not sort of the same list again and again and again and again. Paul gives different lists of spiritual gifts. Paul never says, oh, this one's the definitive list of spiritual gifts. This is the one you should have if you're a Christian. Okay? There are all sorts of different spiritual gifts. That's the point. Paul makes the point here that there are some who are apostles, some who are prophets, some who are evangelists, some who are pastors, some who are teachers. But all use their gifts for a common purpose. You know what it's like when you look through a job application and there's two lists on that they sort of put out. There's the essential qualities and the desirable qualities. You know, if you can't tick off the essential qualities, forget it. You know, you're never going to get offered that job. So you tick off all the essential, and hopefully, you know, you should be able to tick off most of, ideally, all of the desirable qualities. Now, bish, bash, bosh, job done. You know, you've got the job if you can do all the boxes, tick all the boxes in both lists. But there's no definitive list from God for Christians. God gifts us different gifts by his Holy Spirit, so that we too are unique and we're special. Individually, we all bring something distinctive into the body of Christ, so that we're not a uniform collective. That makes us all different. That makes the potential for us to fall out with one another because we like doing things differently. You see, it's kind of it's a good thing, and it's also got the sort of flip side, hasn't it, as well? The flip side we need to be careful of. But the good thing is that we're not a uniform collective. We all bring our distinctive gifts. But a united body, a gifted and equipped body by Christ himself, working together to build one another up. And that last point is key. Ephesians 4, chapter 12, is absolutely, verse 12 rather, it's absolutely essential for Christians to grasp. Why have I been gifted by Christ? Why am I able to arrange flowers or clean efficiently or preach or bake or play a musical instrument? Answer, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We have been given gifts so that we can not glorify ourselves, but so that we can build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. Why? Because we should be longing for our fellowship to become mature Christians. Do you remember in our gospel reading, Jesus makes the point that those seeds of the gospel that are sown, sometimes they wither and die because they don't grow to maturity. They don't mature. We should long for our fellowship to become a fellowship of mature Christians. By our nature, church should always be welcoming in new people, baby Christians, spiritually immature people. But the process should be ongoing, shouldn't it, like we do with our families. You know, we don't want our children to stay little toddlers forever. We want them to grow up and become mature and learn things that we didn't know. You know, isn't that what teenagers are for? So they can help you with all the technology that now no longer understand? You know, we want them to become mature, and we should want ourselves and new people coming in to be mature, and then as they become mature, they'll be welcoming in other new people and encouraging them and helping them to become mature Christians as well. The purpose of building one another up is that our faith should become mature. So the body of Christ will be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we've all got to therefore have a degree in theology to be a proper Christian. No, Paul explains. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Here's Paul's point. People within the fellowship, or even within a denomination, can cause division. And if they do, it's usually due to a spiritual immaturity. You know, sort of the bookcase is the be-all and end-all about the church. That's the most important thing in the church. No, that's spiritual immaturity. It's not. Or a rejection of scripture. Well, we don't believe that. That's all old and old-fashioned. We know much better in our society, in our culture. No, that's spiritual immaturity again. So how do we protect our congregations, our fellowships, ourselves? The best way to prevent division from happening, and the best way to make sure no one is deceived if it does happen, is to work hard at becoming mature followers of Christ. Now, that's a very sweeping statement, isn't it? People within the fellowship who cause division are spiritually mature, which kind of sounds like no one can ever question anything. But let me clarify that, because you could argue that Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other reformers in the 16th century caused division in the church, didn't they? You know, we were all Roman Catholic, they came along, suddenly, poof, you know, broke away, and we had the Protestant church. But actually, the church had been happily trundling along for 1,500 years. But it had become spiritually immature. It hadn't matured. It had actually gone backwards. It had actually rejected scripture. It had actually allowed things that weren't gospel or mission focused to become the be-all and the end-all. So the division the reformers caused in the church was because they were actually trying to build the Christian church up into spiritual maturity, and they were booted out by the church leaders of the day. Because they departed from the truth of the word of God, and they didn't want to hear what the reformers had to say. And as a result of that departure, the church really became filled with spiritual infants, tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. The reformers were doing exactly what their name suggested. They were reforming the church back into what God had commanded it to be. So these verses, they don't allow us to dismiss anyone who says something that we don't like. If it's in line with God's word, then it might be that we're turning, or they're turning, Christians back to the truth. There's always the danger that we've wandered away from that without realising or meaning to. And that we need to be alert to people drawing us back to God's word. But these verses do help us to see that those who come to church to stir up division over minor issues, or who seek to introduce teaching which goes against scripture and so cause division, they're not serving the church of Christ. And Paul says they need to be resisted, because we need to be alert as a fellowship, as a group of gathered Christians, as God's new society in this place. We need to be aware that that can happen to us. And not be driven by the fads and the trends of the world, but by our love of God and our love of his word and our love of one another, and a desire to use our spirit-given gifts to support and to build one another up as we reach out with the love of Jesus. We need to remember that the world is told today by the media that, you know, Christians are hypocrites and irrelevant and bigots. And this is a place where we're always at each other's throats. We can never agree on anything. We don't know what we're talking about. It's all out of date. And we need to show our local community that none of that is actually true. It's a sobering reminder that we need to always be on guard against the little molehills that can grow into dishonouring mountains and obscure the glory of the risen Lord Jesus from those around us. And in contrast, we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, and to do that by being completely humble and gentle, being patient and bearing with one another in love, so that God is glorified and his church is built up in unity and maturity of faith. Amen.